Join me as I pray. Father, again, we thank you that as we open the Word of God, we hear the very voice of God. And Lord, it's that we desire this morning. We want to hear from you. But God, help us to hear your words, not only hear them, but help us to do them. Help us to be obedient to them. And so we ask, Lord, for your assistance in understanding and being obedient as your people. And so we just ask for your help in that way again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems to me that as I read through Matthew chapter 17, it seems to be somewhat of an accurate snapshot of the ebb and flow of life for the believer. One minute things are up and you find yourself on the mountain peak like the disciples Peter, James, and John, who are witnessing and experiencing the transfiguration of Jesus in his glory and in his majesty. And in the next minute, you find yourself in the valley. Like the disciples coming down from the mountain, as verse 9 indicates, and then some of the disciples finding themselves, according to our text here this morning, where Jesus is saying to them that they had little faith as they were unable to heal a boy who was demon-possessed. Listen, the Christian life is full of ups and downs, isn't it? And frankly, we should expect that. And we should be reminded that because of that, the Christian life is a marathon of growing in our faith and learning to trust Jesus more and more. Because just when you think you have a pretty solid faith, you suddenly face the next challenging situation in your life where you realize that your faith perhaps is not as deep as you thought it was. And I think most of us can relate to what that looks like. Well, we certainly see that to be the case here with the disciples. But it is here that Jesus teaches them some very important lessons about growing their faith. Now, the passage begins, first of all, with the plea of a father. And I want you just to note that there are a couple parallel passages to our narrative here this morning. One is found in Mark chapter 9, the other is found in Luke chapter 9, and really those passages help us fill in some other details, and we'll certainly look at some of that. And I want to first of all consider Mark 9:14, where it tells us that the scribes were arguing with the disciples, and perhaps some of those in the crowd as well, as the scene unfolds. That, of course, is probably nothing new to any of us, as the religious leaders seem to be popping up everywhere, trying to discredit Jesus' teaching and ministry. But it says there was also a crowd of people present while this was going on, and as Jesus shows up, the crowd shifts their attention to Jesus with anticipation. And as they do, a man emerges from the crowd, which brings us here to verse 14. And it says, when they came to the crowd, Jesus and the remaining disciples, a man came to them and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Okay, any way you look at it, this is an absolutely heartbreaking situation. This father, who only has one son, has a son who is suffering horribly. I mean, it's hard to even imagine this helpless father looking on and seeing all that's happening to his son and the fact that he cannot do anything to help him. He was having seizures, it says. Some translations will use the word epilepsy. And he was falling into fires, he was falling into water, implying that he's self-destructing, he's burning himself, he's almost drowning in certain situations. We're given a little more insight again in Mark chapter 9, verse 17, where it where it tells us that the boy had a spirit that makes him mute. In other words, this boy was demon-possessed. And as a result, he could not hear or he could not speak. Verse 18 of Mark 9 goes on to say that the demon seizes him, it throws him down, he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, we know that there are certain physical conditions that cause some of these symptoms today. But this is not merely a medical condition. This is demon possession resulting in the tormenting condition of this boy who is trapped inside of his body, does not have the ability to communicate anything, does not have the ability to hear anything from anybody else, and does not have the ability to do anything about what is happening to him. Well, passages like this often lead to the question, is demon possession real, still real today? And the answer is absolutely it is. But I would also cautiously add that not every problem there is or every ailment people have is a result of demon possession. So we need to be careful with this. There would be some that would suggest that everything, there's a demon behind everything. But the reality is we all live in a sinful world and are impacted by the way that life happens in a sinful world, even outside the demonic realm. Now, I would also add that if you're a Christian, you cannot experience demon possession. But as Christians, we are to still remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6. But we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the present forces of evil in heavenly places. In other words, there is a constant spiritual battle going on around us for minds and souls. And we are to be on guard by putting on the armor of God. So we need to be careful that we do not live like we're just wrestling against flesh and blood. And sometimes we have those tendencies, don't we? But where there is demon possession, we can know that the purpose is always to distort and destroy the image of God. Demons are evil, demons are enemies of God, and therefore they seek to exercise that evil towards all that God has made and all that is good. And we certainly see the evidence of that here. Now, I want you just to note a couple things about this plea that the father gives. First of all, the father came kneeling before Jesus. Kneeling is really a picture of submission and worship to a greater authority. The father obviously knew who Jesus was, probably heard and witnessed miracles that Jesus did. And so there is a recognition of Jesus and his authority. The other thing is that this is a plea for mercy. Very simply, this father is asking for help. He's asking Jesus to have compassion. This father knows that there is absolutely nothing he can do to remedy the situation and that his only hope is in Jesus. Now, I don't know if you catch this. I'm sure maybe you catch this quicker than I do, but as I'm studying through this and putting this all together, I couldn't help but see that this is really what the posture of what it should look like when a sinner comes to Jesus. First of all, he is to understand and believe who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he has all power and authority to which ultimately was demonstrated in his substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It is also the realization that I am completely helpless and completely broken, and that I cannot fix my sin problem, and therefore humbly coming to Christ for his divine help and his divine mercy to be forgiven and to find new life. And so let me ask you, does that picture describe your experience at some point in your life? Have you ever been broken over your sinful condition? And have you ever trusted Christ to forgive you and transform your life? This is certainly a desperate situation, just like one's need for forgiveness and salvation is a desperate situation. Well, verse 16 goes on then to tell us that this man originally brought this boy to the disciples before Jesus showed up, with the hope that perhaps these guys can help me. These guys are associated with Jesus, and so maybe they can help me. But we find here that they were unable to do so. That brings us to the second point, and that is the problem with the disciples. Verse 16 says, "And I brought him, my son, to your disciples, and they could not heal him." You know, perhaps the argument that was going on between the disciples and the scribes caused the disciples to doubt in that moment. I don't know. To doubt whether God's power was enough to overcome this severe demon-possessed boy that may have been much worse than anything else they had previously seen. Or maybe they tried to heal this boy and just simply couldn't and were mocked and embarrassed by the scribes. On the other hand, maybe they were just simply overconfident in themselves, thinking, yeah, we've seen this before. We can do this because we've done it before. You see, in Matthew, if you go back and look, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus calls his disciples together, and it says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Well, that's interesting. And then if you see Mark chapter 6, verse 13, it actually tells us, "And they," the disciples, "cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So it's not like they've never been confronted by demon possession before. And they were given authority and power by Jesus to deal with this kind of stuff. And they successfully exercised that authority in the past. But here's where we need to be careful. See, we need to be careful that we do not assume that our spiritual successes from the past are a guarantee of our spiritual successes in the future. In other words, we may have exercised our faith and dependence on God in past situations where we saw God act on our behalf and God did great things in that situation, but sometimes we forget to exercise the same faith and dependence when faced with a new or greater situation in the future. And we will break that down a little bit further in the last point. So we have the plea of this father. We have the problem with the disciples and their inability to help this young boy. And that brings us thirdly to the power of Jesus. See, what we see sometimes as an impossible situation where we realize that there's nothing we can do, God has the power to do it. In Luke's account, at the end of Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 43, it says that all were astonished at the majesty of God. In other words, they were blown away by the power of God. That's what we're going to see here. See, God can do the impossible because of his power. And we see Jesus' power evident in a number of ways here, I think, in this narrative. First of all, we see it in his initial remarks. Notice in verse 17 what he says. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist here to figure out that Jesus, there's obviously some frustration here that's expressed by Jesus. Kind of like a parent who says to their child, who just doesn't seem to put two and two together, "How many times do I have to tell you?" You know? Some debate here as to who Jesus is talking to, but I think it's fair to say that it's all of the above. It includes the self-righteous scribes who show no pity in situations like this, but somehow brag about how religious they are. It certainly includes the Jewish crowd in general who heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed Jesus' miracles time and time and time again, and yet ultimately rejected the Messiah. And of course, it would have also included the disciples who failed to exercise their faith as they should. Jesus calls them a faithless and twisted generation. Again, quite the contrast from what happened at the Transfiguration, isn't it? All of them were lacking in the exercise of true faith. The word twisted here means bent out of shape. It means distorted. And so if you and I are not trusting God as we should, we demonstrate a distorted or a perverted view of God and what he says. Now, we also see the power of Jesus in his response to the Father, as Jesus goes from frustration now to compassion. And look what he says. I mean, it's easy just to read this and miss it, but he says, "Bring him here to me." And I'm thinking to myself, Jesus could have just snapped his fingers. He could have said the word from a distance to deal with the problem and move on and say, "Good grief, you know, just, you know," and made it all happen. But no, Jesus shows compassion here. In Mark chapter 9, verses 20 to 24, we see a few more details of what happens. It says, "So they brought him," they brought the young boy. "When the spirit," or when the demon, "saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions." Okay, so the demon here is making a last attempt to destroy this child, knowing who Jesus is, and knowing the power that he's up against. And so it says, the boy fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And as this is happening, I just want you to note again how Jesus responds in compassion. Compassion actually towards the father in this case. In verse 21 of Mark 9, he says, Jesus asks the boy's father, How long has he been like this? It's not like Jesus didn't know that. But it certainly communicated compassion to the Father. This was not a hurry up and get him out of here situation. And to me, it's just a reminder to us that Jesus cares deeply about our needs. Jesus cares deeply about you and me. Our needs, listen to me, our needs are never an inconvenience to God. That's why 1 Peter 5:7 states, "Cast all of your anxieties on him." Why? Because he cares for you. That is who God is. Well, the Father answers Jesus. And he said that he's had this condition from childhood. In other words, since he's been a little guy. And then he goes on to say, "It has often thrown him into the fire and water to kill him." See, that's what demons do. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. And then it says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I just love that statement. Because listen, we don't all trust the Lord the way we should all of the time. Can we all agree with that? And though we might believe in who Jesus is, and though we might believe in what Jesus can do, sometimes we struggle with that, and we need God to help us grow our faith in certain situations. So we see Jesus' power demonstrated in his remarks to the crowd. We see his power demonstrated in his response to the Father. And thirdly, we see it in his rebuke to the demon. Verse 18 says, and Jesus rebuked the demon. Okay, that word rebuke is to make a charge of authority. It is to reprove, it is to admonish. It would be very similar to a judge sentencing someone who is guilty of a terrible crime and sending them away and locking them up. This was a word of authority with an inevitable outcome. And that is where we see Jesus' power ultimately seen in the results of what happens here. Because it goes on to say, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Okay, so notice that it doesn't say that, well, over a period of 2 to 3 months, the boy seemed to be improving. No, this is instantaneous. There's no battle going on here where the demon holds Jesus off for a short moment. Now, when Jesus spoke, rebuking the demon immediately came out of the boy and he was perfectly well. And I love. What Luke 9:40 or 42 says after this happens, it says, he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Here you go, brand new. He's good to go. I mean, can you imagine that moment for the father? Sometimes I wish we had video, you know, of all the stuff that happened back there. We'll see and understand it clearly when we get to glory, I'm sure. But can you imagine the moment after this father has seen all the torment and all the horrible things that had been happening to his son, and now he is completely well? What a thrill. You see, there's nothing that can compete with the power of God. And that brings us to our last point. And that is the prognosis of the disciples' faith. Verse 19 says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we get rid of the demon? Okay, so after everything's said and done, after everything happens, the crowd disperses, probably everybody just goes home, and the disciples are standing there looking at this going, what just happened? And really, to the credit, they wanted to know. How come we couldn't do it? Well, I think the way they asked the question gives us a little bit of insight here. Because notice what they say. Why couldn't we cast it out? Where's the focus there? Well, it seems to be on themselves. I think their own statement exposes the problem. You see, the power is not in my, is not ultimately in my faith. The power is ultimately in the object of our faith, who is God. Just like as it relates to our salvation, it is not ultimately my faith that saves me. It is ultimately Jesus and his redeeming work on the cross that saves me. It is not my ongoing faith that ultimately sustains me and helps me live the Christian life. It is God and his power and his grace that does those things. The key is I have to trust him. Well, Jesus gives them a five-word answer. Notice verse 20, he says to them, because of your little faith. You guys couldn't do it because of your little faith. Now, that phrase, your little faith, is actually mentioned seven times in the book of Matthew, more than any other time combined in all of the Gospels. Let me just give you one sample of it back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, where Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, I think we can all include ourselves in that, because how often do we just worry about even the basic needs of our life? Well, how's this going to happen? Where's that going to come from? How are we going to pay that bill? And so what Jesus is describing here is an inadequate faith. The disciples had not lost their faith, but were failing to exercise it properly. They're not trusting the Lord the way they should. And so, well, then the question is, what were the disciples trusting when they tried to drive out the demon? Well, we can certainly conclude that it wasn't God. They were trusting something else. Perhaps it was their own ability. Perhaps it was their past experience. They may have been thinking, well, we've done this before. We'll do it again. These are the words that we had to say last time, and so we'll just kind of follow that routine. 2 + 2 = 4, right? And it should be done. The problem is when you are not focused on trusting God with whatever it is going on in your life, you will then become primarily focused on the circumstances before you. That's what makes for a weak faith. That is what makes for little faith that Jesus is talking about here. And little faith leads to little power. Now, Jesus doesn't leave them hanging here. He makes another very important statement that is really at the heart of the lesson that they needed to understand about growing their faith. And there it is in verse 20. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. The point that Jesus is teaching here is that genuine faith that really trusts in the Lord, even if it's small, like a mustard seed, okay, and not small in an ineffective sense that he's just mentioned here, but in a productive sense. Because you see, a mustard seed can produce a very, very large bush, or even people would define it as a tree. The tiny little speck of a seed that you would hardly be able to see in the palm of your hand, when planted, becomes something significant. In other words, little faith in a great God is a powerful thing. And that's a statement that is applicable to all believers. It doesn't matter at what point you are in your Christian life. It's not like you have to be a believer for 30 years and have this amazing faith. No, it's simple faith. Question is, are you trusting God? That's the question. Are you really trusting God? Now, some people believe that Jesus is talking about a literal mountain here. If that is the case, then I'm going to keep working on my faith to move at least one mountain from British Columbia to West Michigan. But this is just an illustration, okay? This is not literal, it is figurative. It's actually a Jewish parable that was used to describe anything in our lives, and it would certainly encompass anything in our lives that seems too difficult to handle or too difficult to overcome. And so we often say things that about our circumstances that might be even somewhat similar to that. We may say, well, it just seems like an impossible mountain for me to climb as it relates to our circumstances. I just can't go any further. But listen, we all have mountains in our lives, don't we? Some of them are Michigan mountains, more like hills, okay? And some of them are really big mountains, like the West Coast. The point is, we all have mountains to overcome and deal with. And oftentimes, does it not seem like they are too big to overcome? Going, how am I going to do this? We just can't see how in the world we're going to make it. And if you're sitting here thinking, I can't relate to that right now. Well, you will relate to this at some point. You will experience a mountain. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Now, for some of you here this morning, it may be your marriage. Things may be falling apart, and you have concluded that the problems are too great to overcome. And so you've given up. For others, your mountain is mending a relationship with someone, or perhaps forgiving someone who has hurt you in the past, and you have concluded you just can't see how this is going to work or how you could ever forgive them. And so you remain bitter. For others, perhaps it's a sense of call on your life to head in a certain direction, maybe pursue the mission field, start or lead a particular ministry, talk to somebody about the Lord, but you face the mountain of uncertainty, or you face the mountain of inadequacy, which then stops you in your tracks to move ahead and to be obedient to what the Lord is leading you to do. Your mountain may be a wayward child. You may look at someone who doesn't know the Lord, in your mind, you've concluded to yourself, this person is so messed up, and this person has so many problems that you just have a really hard time believing that the Lord could do anything in this person's life. In fact, you may think that of yourself here, sitting here this morning. I've messed up so many times, there's no way God could change my life. Your mountain may be something financial, it may be something physical, it may be all kinds of things. Okay, you fill in the blank, because there's a million mountains out there. The point is, when you and I try to face those mountains, or we try to do some kind of ministry for the Lord in our own strength, and in our own wisdom, here's what happens. Eventually, you're going to get overwhelmed. Eventually, you're going to get discouraged. And eventually, you will be unfruitful in what you're trying to do. And that is why Jesus reminds us in John 15:5, listen, I'm the vine, you're the branches. There's a reason he says that, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, okay, that's depending on me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here's the bottom line, for apart from me, you can do nothing, right? Case in point, our narrative here this morning. I was thinking, you know, you and I hear all kinds of crazy stuff from some of these preachers on TV who tell you that you can just name it and claim it, and if you have enough faith, you can do anything you want to do, you can become a millionaire, and you can have this, and you can have that. It's always related to your own selfish material possessions, usually. I mean, these guys are frauds, these guys are shams. I think most of us know that. But we need to be careful as evangelical Christians that we don't go to the opposite extreme in response to that craziness and think that the kinds of things that I've listed for you, all those mountains that I've described or the ones that you've concluded that you're dealing with in your own life are somehow impossible for God to do anything. Well, it's just the way it is. Is it? Nothing is impossible with God. God can do anything at any time in anyone's life. Does that mean that God is going to answer your desire the way you want it to be? Nah, that's a different conversation. But God can do anything because of who he is. Now, one thing you'll notice, and we need to kind of wrap it up here, but one thing you'll notice is that the next verse is verse 22, if you have an ESV Bible. You say, well, what in the world happened to verse 21? Well, many of the reliable Greek manuscripts did not include that verse. And I think probably in most of your Bibles, if you look at the bottom of your Bible on that page, in the ESV it will say this, but this kind, in other words, this mountain, this difficult situation with this demon-possessed boy, never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Now, that verse is not included in some of those Greek manuscripts. However, if you go over to Mark chapter 9, verse 29, this verse is actually included. It's a slight variation of the verse, but it is included in the text, and here's what it says. And he said to them, this kind, again, same thing, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I think that verse is at the heart and soul of what Jesus has been saying all along. Because what is prayer? What is prayer? It's faith in action. Prayer is humble dependence on God. Prayer is a persistent reliance on God. Prayer is a plea for God's power. Prayer is saying, God, I can't do this. I need your help. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here, he says, listen, guys, he said, you tried to conquer this mountain on your own, boys. You didn't pray. Before you went into the situation, you didn't depend on me. Next time this happens, pray. Next time this happens, trust me, not yourselves. As one author put it, until we admit that we can't, we never can. So my question for you this morning is, what are you doing with your mountain? How are you facing your mountain? Just as Jesus said, bring the boy to me. Jesus says to us this morning, bring your problems, bring your anxieties, bring your mountains to me as well. So I guess the question is, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Are you going to go home and just keep trying to figure out life on your own and your own strength and your own wisdom, saying, I'll figure this out? In the meantime, you just grow in your frustration and become ineffective and unfruitful in everything you're trying to do? Or will you trust him to help you conquer your mountain? Will you wait on him to help you deal with your mountain? Let's pray. Lord, I think I speak for all of us here this morning. In being honest and admitting that we've got some stuff in our lives that is really hard. Feels like a mountain, or at least a big hill. And Lord, I'm assuming that there's many here that are weary of that, struggling, frustrated, perhaps doubting, feeling like giving up. And yet, Lord, we're reminded from our passage this morning that nothing is impossible with you. Lord, thank you for that important truth. And Lord, you're not asking us to do anything fancy, but you're just asking us to simply trust you. We're depending on you, who is the ultimate authority and has the ultimate power to do anything at any time for anyone. God, help us to be persistent in that trust for you through prayer. Realizing that it's not just trusting you and all of a sudden the mountain disappears, but it's continuing to trust you through the process of what you're trying to do in our lives in the situation that we're in. And so help us to know that you're greater than the circumstance that we're facing. Thank you for the comfort of that. And so assure our hearts as we face whatever it is we're facing, to know with confidence that you will do a good work and that you will accomplish your purposes and that we will come out the other side with a greater faith. And so, Lord, grow our faith. Lord, help our unbelief and help us to honor you in response to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.